Hello and good day. You are listening to the podcast of East Hartford Baptist Church, located at 1309 Clay Street in Hartford, Kentucky. My name is Andy Gowns, and I'm one of the pastors here at EHBC. I would like to take this opportunity to invite you to join us for worship. We meet each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. If you would like more information about our church, you can visit us at www.ehbc.us or follow us on Facebook at East Hartford Baptist Church. And now, here is today's message from the Word of God.
Amen. Amen. Good morning. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We'll find ourselves there as we were walking through the Gospel of Matthew this whole year. Matthew 18. Next few weeks really are really kind of quite practical weeks in the sense of, in the previous weeks we've talked a lot about faith, and in some ways the next few weeks, several weeks, we're going to be talking about how that faith in Christ turns practical and into the lived areas of our life. And today we're going to dive into the idea of greatness. So, what does it mean to be great in the kingdom of God? Pam and I got married in April of 2008. That summer after we got married was the Beijing Olympics. And we just finished the Olympics a little over a week ago now. About this time last week, it was closing ceremonies, and it's been a 16-year tradition of our marriage to watch the Olympics way too late into the night, and then go to bed and wake up the next morning dragging. And so this week, I think we got at least a few nights this week. We got some extra sleep. Though we didn't necessarily. Some nights we stayed up way too late, but it wasn't watching the Olympics. So, but nonetheless, the Olympics kept us up for 2 weeks. And it's a 16-year tradition for us. But if you remember back to the 2008 Olympics, they were a particularly memorable Olympics because of one man, the Michael Phelps, if you guys remember Michael Phelps. Now, he was involved in other Olympics, but he was like the star of the 2008 Olympics. If you don't remember, that was the year that Michael Phelps broke the record for the number of gold medals won in a single Olympics. And in that one Olympics, he won 8 gold medals of his eventual 23 gold medals. And we watched every one of them, like for real. Like, we watched every medal that he won. All the relays, all of the individual events, we watched every stroke of every medal that he won. And I can remember watching Michael Phelps and, like, thinking, will there ever be anyone as great at swimming as this man in my lifetime? And I know that French guy that was in the Olympics this year, like, he looks good, but he ain't no Michael Phelps. You know what I'm talking about? Like, Michael Phelps, he is like a generational athlete. And I've had the blessing of watching some more generational athletes over the years. I like sports a lot. And obviously, I remember watching Michael Jordan in the finals with the Bulls. I remember in the early 2000s where Tiger Woods went on his run through major events and events throughout the PGA Tour. He was like the guy that won everything. I've seen Messi. I've seen him play. I've seen him play in World Cup, or not World Cup, but World Cup events. I've seen him play on different teams in Europe. I've not seen him live and in person, but I've seen him play. Like, all those guys, like, those are generational athletes, guys that are likely the best of all time, right? In our modern-day culture, the term is GOAT, greatest of all time, right? These are the GOATs of their sport. Now, you might argue with Michael Jordan not being the GOAT, but your argument is not true, okay? Like, just look at the numbers. It's true. LeBron is good, but he's not that good, okay? Anyway, but they represent the greatest players in their sports. And the definition of greatness based on these names is someone whose natural talent, relentless effort, and unwavering commitment and unquenchable hunger brought them to a level of success that little or no one has ever achieved and may never achieve again. If you were asked to define greatness, what would your definition be? I think the world around us would define greatness as power, status, control, success, and affluence. To be great in our world is to have everything and to need nothing or no one, right? I mean, that would in a lot of ways be how our world at least would define greatness. And I think it's a natural human desire to want to be great in some way. Now, maybe you don't necessarily, maybe you've come to a conclusion. I've came to the conclusion in the last few years that I'm not going to be the greatest basketball player of all time. I mean, in high school, it was questionable, but the longer, turning 40 really sealed the deal for me. It's just not going to happen. So I've just kind of chopped that up as a dream, right? It's never going to be a reality, right? But many of us are like that. I mean, we have come to the conclusion that we're not going to be great in certain things, but maybe we can be great in something. Maybe we can be powerful. Maybe we can be successful. Maybe we can be affluent. Maybe we can conquer some area of this world and look back and say, I was great at that. It really is, I think it's a natural desire to want to be great in some way. Even the guys that followed Jesus 2,000 years ago desired to be great. Listen how our passage today begins in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "So who is the greatest? Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" They asked Jesus this, and they wanted to know what it would take to put themselves at the top of the podium. The gold medal top of the podium, right? They wanted to know, what is it going to take? What kind of criteria are you looking for the person at the front of the line? Well, what does it take to be the guy in the corner office in the kingdom of heaven? Maybe even the penthouse corner office, right? What does it take for a fellow like us to get the mansion on the hill in the kingdom of heaven? Whatever marker you think of when you think of greatness, they're asking Jesus, what is it going to take for us to reach that level, Jesus? Are we there? And if you were going to choose one of us, who would it be? Now, Matthew tells the story differently than Mark, not in a bad way. And sometimes you can look at this and say, well, why was it so different? Why were they so different in the way they told the story? And if you look at the Mark chapter 9, and I pointed this out last week as well in my sermon, that Mark deals with the section a little bit differently. And it's really just the focus. Like if you were writing something down, if you were writing a testimony to something or telling somebody something happened, and you were telling one person this way, and then the next person you were telling it differently because you need to stress something particular to this person that you didn't need to stress to this person. That's basically the way we explain the differences in how Mark would tell the story and how Matthew would tell the story. And Mark, I think, I love the way Mark tells this story. He remembers what happened here because Mark records some details that Matthew left out. At some point, the disciples asked Jesus, okay, so who is the greatest? But the conversation, Mark tells us, went a little bit differently. In Mark 9, Jesus actually confronts them about an argument that they were having on their way to Capernaum. Mark says that while they were on the way to Capernaum, and once they got to the house where they were at in Capernaum, Jesus turns to them and said, "Hey guys, I heard you talking back there on the road. Got a little intense, honestly." Now, I'm paraphrasing a little bit. I'm adding my own flair to it. But he says, I heard what you were saying, a little bit at least, but what were you guys arguing about? What was that argument about? And Mark says the disciples went silent. You ever had that with your kids? Where you or maybe you're a teacher and you're in school and you're like, hey, what's all the commotion about? And everybody just hushes up and doesn't say a word. who's going to talk first. I think it's probably Peter that talked first. Peter was probably the one that said, hey, listen, I made the confession of faith. I was the one at the Transfiguration. Like, I'm obviously the greatest amongst the disciples. And then, you know, you got the big guys, John and James, the sons of Zebedee, and they probably were saying, hey, our mom even cares about this, you know. Like, they came to Jesus, and they were arguing with Peter. Hey, you're not the guy. You're not the most important in the kingdom. You're not the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What are you talking about, right? And then was it Andrew or Philip, one of the guys that actually found the boy with the loaves and the fish? Maybe it was Philip. I can't remember exactly who it was, but maybe he's like, hey, listen, that guy, I'm the guy that found the loaves and the fish. Peter said, but I'm the one that walked on the water. And they said, well, Peter, but you fell in, man. You know, that probably, I don't know if that's how the argument went, but they had a lot to argue about, right? I mean, they were there when 5,000 were fed and 4,000 were fed. They were walking on water. They were seeing people healed. The three of the, Peter, James, and John, they went up on the mountaintop with Jesus, right? These are all things that they were likely trying to argue about to try to figure out who was the greatest. And then at some point in the conversation, they wanted Jesus to settle it. I think this is the way the conversation went. This is how I rationalize between Matthew and Mark. Jesus confronts them, and eventually they're like, well, this is what we're talking about, Jesus. I mean, can you answer the question? Like, how do you become the greatest in the kingdom? Is one of us going to be the greatest? Like, we just really want to know, Jesus, because it seems like you're really paying a lot of attention to some of us and not maybe as much as to other of us, and so we just want to know. And his response, I'm sure, is it all would have been for me, is not what they were expecting. Like, I think it would have been shocking to hear what Jesus said next. Listen to verse 2 and 3. He called a small child and said to him, stand among them, and had him stand among them, and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn, that word turn literally means convert, change, be transformed, repent, turn away from what you were and turn towards what you will now be. Unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Wait a second. We're not talking about greatness anymore. You notice what Jesus does there? He turns the conversation on its head. They were saying, hey, who? Just think of a baseball team. They were coming to the coach saying, hey, listen, I want to pitch. Put me in, coach. I'm ready to play. Give me a pitcher. I want to be the starting guy. And the coach says, well, you got to make the team first. I'm not really even sure you're on the team yet. You can't be the starting guy if you're not even on the team. That's what Jesus is saying. The disciples were looking for Jesus to give them criteria necessary to be in the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus brings the question to whether they're even welcomed into the kingdom. That would have been a shocker, wouldn't it? For the disciples, who likely weren't too worried about that. I mean, they'd seen some great things. They walked with the Savior. They weren't worried about getting into his kingdom. They were obviously in the kingdom. But Jesus is saying that the greatest in his eyes and in his kingdom is much different than what we know and pursue in this world. It is actually quite the opposite. Throughout the rest of verses 4 through 14, Jesus lays out three ways greatness is defined in the kingdom of God. Now, the thing about greatness in the kingdom of God, what Jesus says is greatness and salvation are interlinked. You can't be great without salvation. You can't be great without submission to Jesus. Look at verse 4 and 5. Here's our first thing Jesus points out, our first definition of greatness in the kingdom of God. He says greatness is found in humble dependence. Greatness is found in humble dependence. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes. Now, it's important to understand, kids in Jesus' day weren't considered very important beyond the value they carry in carrying on the family name and taking over the responsibilities of their parents as they got older. In Jesus, this I read one commentary that made the claim that this is possibly the only example in ancient history of an example of a child given in a positive manner, like as a teaching point. Like they're making the case that there was no other place in ancient history, in ancient writing, where a child was, and I haven't done the research on this, and I don't think I could do the research on this, because I can't read those ancient languages, but what I can come to is like, somebody's making the argument, it's at least rare enough that for Jesus to make a positive statement about kids, like a claim about kids that was positive, an example using kids as an example in this regard, would have been like astounding. No one would have thought of them as a symbol of greatness. And that's at the heart of Jesus' words. What does Jesus mean by become like children? I have a real quick, I'm going to ask my daughter Olivia to come forward real quick, if you don't mind. I asked her beforehand, she said she would do it. We just don't have a lot of kids in this service, so sometimes we're just limited by, she ain't got her shoes on. She never has her shoes on. Okay, so I'm going to ask you a series of questions, okay, Olivia? And I just want you to answer the questions, okay, in the best way you possibly can. Okay, so here's the first question. How did you get to church today?
My father drove me.
Okay, so did you drive the car?
No.
Okay, can you drive a car?
No.
Okay, I can verify that that's the answer. Walk over here a little bit closer so I can see my questions as I wrote them down. Okay, okay, so the second question is, I know the answer to this one, but I want you to answer. Do you have a job?
No.
Okay, so how do you get food and clothing? Okay, that's what I thought. How much do you pay for electricity?
Zero.
Okay, what about water?
Nothing.
Trash pickup?
Nothing.
Internet?
Nothing.
Okay, so who pays for all those things?
My mom and dad.
Okay, I thought so too. I actually know that one. Do you do laundry?
Sometimes.
Okay, so let me specify. Do you put the clothes in the washing machine and put the soap in the washing machine and turn the washer on?
No.
Didn't think so. Just have to specify, bringing it downstairs doesn't necessarily mean you do laundry. Okay? That's right. Right? Do you know how to make supper?
Some meals.
Some meals, right? You can use the stove somewhat, but not necessarily fully, right? And it really, like, you're not going to do it by... So let me ask you this one. If mommy and daddy, if we left and, like, went away to, like, Hawaii, that's never going to happen, but Hawaii for a week, and just left you guys at home, Nana, Grammy, Papa aren't there, you're just you and your sister at home for a week by yourselves, what would happen? How would that go? Would you survive?
Barely.
Barely? Would you be really comfortable with doing that? Would that be something you would be comfortable with?
Not at all.
Why not?
I don't know that much stuff.
Okay, so let me just, final question is, would you say you need your mom and dad?
Yes.
Okay, like vitally, like they're really important.
Yes.
Okay, good. That's my sermon point, so you can go on and sit down. Okay. Why did Jesus say you need to become like little children? Because children are dependent, aren't they? I think it's great to use my own daughter because I know how dependent she is on me and on my wife. Like she can make meals. We've taught her how to make meals. She can do laundry. We probably need to get her to do laundry more. That's probably something we need to work on. But like at the end of the day, like they need us. They can't work jobs. It's illegal for them to work jobs. It wouldn't be healthy for them to work jobs. They need us for money. They need us for transportation. Like I've seen Libby drive certain things, and you know, it just wouldn't be a good idea for her to get behind the wheel of a car ride. I mean, no offense, but nonetheless, like and there's another one in my house that would be even possibly even worse. Just joking. But she'll be mad at me later on. But they need people. We need people, right? They need people to provide for them. They need people to protect them. They need people to care for them as they grow and develop. They need people to teach them and help them to grow into maturity. Jesus says, if you want to be a part of his kingdom, if you want to be great in his kingdom, you need to be like these kids. It takes humble, dependent trust in Jesus in order to not just be great in his kingdom, but to even walk in the gates. I read one commentary that said that it takes the small head of a child to get between the narrow gates of the kingdom of God. It would be hard for a camel to walk through the narrow gates. I don't remember exactly that. I should read up that. But nonetheless, like the reality is, like some things you think of, and you're like, I shouldn't use that again. I won't. But you're the test. But it takes humble, dependent trust in Jesus. It's hard. See, that's a really hard concept. This whole idea of humble, dependent trust in Jesus, like for you to admit that you can't do it yourself, that's really hard in our culture, isn't it? Because we've got a church full of dudes who change their own oil and fix their own furnace when it breaks, don't we? We've got a church full of dudes that if a tree falls in your yard, you ain't going to call somebody. You're going to call Roger. And he's going to come out and help you. But you're going to take your own chainsaw out there and you're going to take care of it yourself, right? We've got a church culture. We've got moms in here. We got hard, but it's hard for women who can balance work and home and a full sports schedule, right? They can handle a lot of things, so they can handle their spiritual life as well. They can handle the things of the kingdom of God as well, right? I'm not dependent on anyone. I can take care of myself. It even hits on our teenagers, right? I'm 4 years old. It hits on our teenagers as well, right? That it's hard for a student who wants to prove to others and to themselves that they are tough and don't need anyone's help, right? All those things, like for us to submit to Jesus, for us to humbly come to Jesus in trust and dependence, it's hard because we live in a culture that tells us you've got to do it yourself. You're the only one that you need to rely on. Nobody else, right? We can do it ourselves. And here's Jesus saying, if you want to enter my kingdom, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you can't do it yourself. And the only way into my kingdom is to humbly and dependently submit in trusting obedience to me. No one gets into the kingdom by self-action or self-improvement. It is only when you realize you are lost and broken and needy and helpless and dependent and deeply loved. Do you understand that? It's only when you understand you are lost, broken, needy, helpless, dependent, and deeply loved that you receive the invitation to trust in Jesus and receive the salvation he offers you through his death and his resurrection. You've got to become like a child to be great. Greatness comes through a pursuit of holiness as well, though. Jesus goes on, he says in verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him than if a heavy millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses will inevitably come, but woe to that person by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hellfire. Greatness comes through a pursuit of holiness. These are hard words. There's no way around. These are not the first time we've heard these words from Jesus. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about the seriousness of sin, and he wants us to understand the seriousness of sin. Now, you have to put this into context. Who is he talking to? Jesus is talking to his disciples. These disciples will be the seeds of his church, the ones that he plants his church through, right? Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and all those guys are going to be the ones that are the seeds of his church, the ones where his church is going to grow up from, right? And he understands the seriousness of their influence on new and future believers. their argument on the way to Capernaum reveals something about their focus and their attitudes. It reveals something about their hearts. They were concerned about position. They were concerned about prominence. They were concerned about privilege much more than they were concerned about following Jesus in his ways. You understand? Like, they were talking about who's going to be, like, the chief guy. Who's going to be the center of attention? Who's going to be the one that gets to be the shot caller? The one that gets to sit next to Jesus in his kingdom, right? That they were talking about that, and all the while, Jesus is teaching them how to live in his kingdom. And they were more focused on the privileges and the prominence and the power and the position than they were about holiness, about walking in righteousness, about living the way Jesus has called them to live. And there were people watching them, following them, and looking to them to show them what it means to follow Jesus in our world. And Jesus wanted them to be more concerned with holiness than prominence and position. So he emphasizes the destructive power of sin, not only for the sinner, but also for others. Notice how Jesus starts that section off. He doesn't start off by just calling them out in their sin. But he says, but whoever causes one of these little ones. Now, he's not talking about children alone anymore, okay? He's not just talking about kids. Sometimes we preach this passage and we say, well, Jesus used kids as an example, and now he's shifting to, like, talking about kids and the way we should raise. And that is important. There's an implication. Like, yes, that he's talking about kids there, but he's not talking just only about kids. Because notice what he said prior. He says, if you are going to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to become like children, right? And then he shifts it and says little ones instead. And so what he's saying is, like, those that are watching you, those that are around us right now, these are the little ones. The ones that don't yet know me, the ones that aren't yet following me, or the ones that are following me and are maybe young in their faith. Or maybe the ones that are following me that have kind of gotten off task, off track a little bit, who have wandered from the faith, maybe have come wayward in their faith. These are the little ones. And Jesus says it's not good. Like, whoever causes one of these little ones, these new believers, these young believers, these growing believers, or these not yet believers, the one who causes one of these who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for a heavy millstone were hung around their neck and they were drowned in the depths of the sea. It's serious. The call. The life. He's emphasizing the destructive power of sin, not only for sinners, but also for others. If they are too focused on their position or privilege, they will take their eyes off their holiness. They will take their eyes off of following Jesus, of walking in his ways. You see this in families, don't you? We lead our families to value sports or entertainment or hobbies or work. We take the focus off walking with Jesus and we diminish the seriousness of our own sin. We even come up with excuses for our sin and the sins of our kids. Struggling to hold them accountable because we're either worried about messing up our relationship with them or feel like it's too late since we haven't held them accountable to this point. What we prioritize and what we practice in our families is what we are training our kids to prioritize and practice in life. Our children's disciple, or our children's salvation isn't necessarily dependent on us. Jesus is the one that opens our kids' hearts and leads them to himself. But listen, we play a major role in the development of our kids. We are missionaries to our children. And then we shift from missionaries to disciplers of our children. And so our children are looking to us. It's great to send them to youth group. It's great to send them to children's ministry. It's great to bring them to Sunday school. But what are you doing to build into your children priorities and practices that encourage and strengthen their faith, that call them out in their sin and tell them and show them the way to follow Jesus. And following Jesus isn't high on our list. It likely isn't going to be high on their list either. See, Jesus wants us to take sin seriously. Not just the sins of others, but our own sin. He wants us to take aggressive action against our sin. Notice the hyperbolic language that he uses. Jesus says to cut out your eyes and to cut off your hands and your feet. He doesn't really mean for us to do that. Like, he really doesn't mean for us to do that. If a preacher ever said, well, you know, that's what Jesus... No, that's not exactly what he means. He's using hyperbole, and that hyperbole basically takes something to the extreme to make a point, and that's what Jesus is doing. He's saying, I want you to be so aggressive. It's this illustration to the severity of which we should treat sin in our life. Cutting off a hand or gouging out an eye is extreme, but it highlights the importance of removing anything from our lives that leads us to sin. This isn't literal self-mutation or mutilation, but the taking the drastic, sometimes painful steps to avoid sin. To live life that reflects God's character, we must be willing to remove anything that hinders our relationship with Him. Listen, just examine your life. Do you grasp for power and prominence in your worldly positions at any expense? Are you pursuing wealth and power and comfort and security in your life financially at whatever expense it would take on your family or your own morality or ethics? Are you a different person when you walk into work on Monday morning than you were on Sunday when you're trying to live for Jesus? Do you change your morality based on where you're at? Compartmentalizing, like, this is my spiritual part and this is my worldly part, and I'm just going to live like Jesus when I'm here, and then I'm going to live like the world when I'm here. Do you rush to judge others in order to make yourself feel better? Justifying yourself because, hey, listen, I'm not as bad as that guy. Do you easily lose your temper? Are you quick to anger? Slow to forgive? Harbor bitterness? Struggle with resentment? Do you overstuff your stomach? I pulled that out of a commentary this week. I thought it was a good question because we can say gluttony. But do you just like walk away from a meal sometimes and you're like, Jim, you're convicted. Hey, listen, I'm convicted about this. Do you walk away from a meal sometimes so stuffed that you can't breathe? And you laugh about it. Do you gossip? Do you justify the gossip because it's like, well, they need to know about this because, like, do you slander other people behind their back? Do you hoard money? You hold back giving generously to God and His people and others? Maybe waiting on the better time or justifying it because, like, you're trying to invest in this right now until you can get to a place where you can invest something else. Like, God calls us to be generous. Are you hoarding your money? I could keep going, right? But there's all kinds of things. Like, what do you do on the internet late at night or when nobody else is looking? What are you looking at on your phone? What are you looking at? What are you watching on television? Like, we can get real nitpicky and, like, start really driving it out. But here's the thing. Like, what is it that Jesus is saying? Cut it off. Cut it off. Cut off the pride. Cut off the lust. Cut off the sloth. Cut off the anger. Cut off the greed. Cut off the envy. Cut off the gluttony. Cut off those seven deadly sins and 70 more because they will kill you. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than two eyes and be thrown into the hell of fire. That's the words of Jesus. That's not some preacher getting up here yelling at you to live better lives. It's the Savior of the world calling you to real, real life. Calling calling you to get rid of the sin that so often entangles us, and to embrace a life of true joy and satisfaction that can only be found in Him. This is serious stuff, so take it seriously. Remember the words of Jesus in John 10:10? It says, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He lies about it, though. He tells you, oh, but, you know, I'm here to, you know, you should have this, and you should enjoy this. But he's just trying to steal, kill, and destroy, and he does a really good job of it. He kills our marriages. He destroys our health. Ultimately, we die in our sin. Steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come, Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly, eternally. Greatness is found. It's found in this life that is pursuing holiness. Not perfection, but holiness. Embracing a way of life that is absolutely ridiculous to this world. This world says, why in the world would you wait to marriage to have sex with somebody? Why in the world would you commit to giving away so much money to an organization that has ultimately seems like been corrupted over the years? The church, not our church. At least I don't think our church has been corrupted. In some ways, we're corrupted because I'm a sinner and Andy's a sinner and our finance committee is a sinner and all you people are sinners and we're corrupted in that way. But man, like, why in the world would you give your money to that? Why in the world would you give up a promotion? You had a chance at a promotion if you just give in a little bit. Work a little harder. Give in a little ethics and little, like, Jesus wants you? That's ridiculous. The only way to really have happiness in this world is to find more success and more money. To have more power. Talk bad about those employees because these employees, like our political system, I'm getting on a rant. Our political system in this world is corrupting our world to say, like, if you disagree with somebody, you can't just disagree with them. You've got to slander them and tear them down and make them like small, insignificant people you can crush under your feet. That's the world. And so we're, as a Christians, are living against this, all these ideas and concepts, and the world is saying, you're crazy, you're ridiculous. And what Jesus is saying, listen, if you want to be great, this is the way to be great. And you're going to be laughed at, and you're going to be mocked in this world. But if you want to be great, if you want to be in a great kingdom with a great God who loves you, live this way. Greatness is expressed also in generous compassion. Verses 10 through 14. Don't see to it that you don't despise one of these little ones, because I tell you, in heaven, their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. I don't know what that verse means. I'll be honest with you. I looked at different commentaries all week. I listened to a sermon this week, and the pastor, he gave me some freedom because he got to that verse in his church. He said to his church, he said, hey, listen, what does that verse mean? And he said, I don't know. And I said, you know what? At the end of the day, I don't know either. Some commentaries say that verse says something about guardian angels. Like, that's talking about guardian angels, that these kids have guardian angels. It could. I don't know. I'll be honest with you. I don't know. So we're just going to put that on the shelf, okay? That's okay. We can move on because it's what Jesus says. He says, so don't despise one of these little ones. What do you think, he asks. If someone has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the stray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over that sheep more than over the 99 that did not go astray. In the same way, if not, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Is Jesus saying that he's more, like, he's rejoicing more in the one that got away than he is the ones that stayed? Like, he's rejoicing in the disobedient and not rejoicing in the obedient? No, he's making a point here. He's making a point about compassion, about his love for those far from him, the wayward, the lost, the broken. Greatness is expressed in generous compassion. You can't be great without compassion, Jesus is saying. You can't be great without compassion. Compassion for those far from Jesus. Compassion for the hurting, the lost, the lonely, addicted, angry, and hopeless. He wants to stoke the hearts of his disciples with the same compassion that he has towards them and towards us. That's what Jesus' point is here. He says, listen, I want you to have deep compassion on those around you who are far from Jesus, who are far from me. I want you to have deep compassion on those who have maybe started off are far from me and then came to me, but now they're wayward. I want you to have deep compassion for those that are trying to walk with me and are just so young in their faith that they're just struggling to grow. I want you to have deep compassion for brothers and sisters in Christ, just like yourself, who are deeply committed to me, but live in this world that wants to beat them up and fight them and mock them and tear them down. I want you to have deep compassion for the little ones. Luke 15 shares the same parable that Matthew shares here, but Luke adds two parables along with it. You guys remember that section, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. Now in this passage, Jesus is obviously teaching the disciples about how they are to love and serve and pursue those that don't yet know him or have gotten off track and following him in some way, the little ones. But there is something deeper here as well that is reflected in the Luke passage, maybe more clearly. Jesus is showing the disciples the beauty of God's pursuing love. He's just had really harsh words to tell the disciples, and now he's talking and making a point about God's pursuing love, his compassionate love that pursues those who are wayward and lost. Some of you really need to hear that today. Some of you really need to hear this today. Maybe for the first time. God loves you. These harsh words that Jesus spoke to his disciples, they are not harsh words that are like these demeaning, malicious words. Jesus is lovingly calling them to obedience, to holiness, to follow him because he loves them. God loves you. He pursues you. He will welcome you if you will receive him. Remember, I love the picture of the wayward son, the son in Luke. In Luke 15, who went off, he asked for his dad's inheritance money. Remember that? And he says to dad, his dad, like, I wish you were dead already so I could get my money. And his dad said, okay, I'll give you the money. And he goes off and he just squanders the whole thing on flippant living and drinking and drugging and a whole deal, right? And he comes back and he's already convinced himself that he just needs to work for his dad for minimum wage, if any wage at all, and just be a slave even in his barn, and that'll be fine. And he starts walking down the road, rehearsing his lines, and he looks up, and his dad is waiting on the porch. And he runs out to him. He hikes up his man skirt, and he runs out to them, and he grabs and embraces him, and puts a robe on him, and has the fattened calf slaughtered, and he puts a ring on his finger, and he says, listen, I've been waiting for you. That's the picture that we need to get in our minds. Because that's how God thinks of us. That's what Jesus is saying in the parable, is God pursues us because he loves us. Some of you need to hear that he has not given up on you. He comes for the wayward and the lost. Some of you are so full of pride, thinking that admitting your brokenness or your lostness or your waywardness or your distractedness or your sinfulness or your neediness or your dependence makes you look weak. And let me tell you something. It does. It makes you look weak. Listen, I'm telling you, every man in this room right now, every woman in this room right now, if you come up here on these steps and you bend down and bow your knee and you start praying and you start crying, and other people come up and start praying, and if you, the thought's going to hit you like, oh man, I look like a real wuss up here, don't I? I bet everybody in here thinks, oh man, he's got some deep sin. She's got some deep sin in her life. Right, aren't they? Just admit it. They are right. We are weak. We're broken. We're wayward. On a good day, I'm a pastor of this church. And I struggle. I struggle with anxiety. I struggle with sin. I struggle with doubt. I struggle with anger. I struggle with envy. I struggle with sadness. I obviously struggle with filling my belly up way too much. I got my lipid test back. I'm high cholesterol now. I've got to work on that. And we giggle, but why am I not on my knees praying, God, would you help me control myself? To help me let less rest in you when I'm just so anxious about life that I just can't, like, I don't even know what decision to make next. I don't want to make that phone call. I don't want to admit what I don't know. I don't want to answer that text message. I don't want to deal with this big problem that's right in front of me. Like, I mean, listen. Yeah, we're going to look. You're going to look weak. And you're going to look sinful. And you're going to look dependent. And you're going to look needy. And isn't that exactly where God wants us to be? And isn't that exactly where greatness is found? Coming to the place where you accept that you can't fix yourself, that you won't ever be successful enough, you won't ever be wealthy enough, you won't ever be strong enough, you won't ever be smart enough, you won't ever be secure enough. But he is there inviting you to come to him in your weakness and receive him in the joy and the peace that he brings. There's three responses to this sermon. I'm just going to share it quickly. Some of you today, you need to respond by getting humbly on your knees and confessing your need for Savior. Some of you have delayed that and have pushed that back and have just said, you know, I don't know, I'm not sure, I just want everybody to think I'm a Christian, but I know I'm not one, but I just need to get on my knees today and admit that I'm not a believer in Jesus and I want his salvation. I led an 8-year-old kid to salvation this week, and just the humble commitment that he made to Jesus. Like, we're going to baptize two brothers today, and I've walked with one of them for months, answering questions and praying and asking God to save him. And at camp, like, the Lord just opened his heart and opened his eyes, and he gave his life to Jesus. Like, and you look weak. And that's exactly where greatness is found. Some of you today need to get on your knees and bring your sins before a Savior who only already knows your sins. And he will forgive you of your sins, and he will clean you from all unrighteousness. That's what 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says. If you confess your sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He can bring you victory over your sin. Not immediately, maybe. I don't know. You've tried your own methods, though. Today it's time to ask him for his power and his help, and the help of a brother or sister in Christ. And listen, I would be amiss to not say this. Like, we as a church need to get on our knees and pray for opportunities. Pray for the people that we work with, that we love, that we are friends with, or the people God has placed in our lives and in this community to meet him and to meet his church. We want to pray that East Hartford Baptist Church is a great church. And I believe it is, but I want to pray that God would make it a great church, an even greater church, not because we have a big building, not because we have a big budget, not because we have great programs, not because we have some really awesome air conditioning. Listen, we made a little cold in there this morning. I'm testing it out. But we want to pray that God would make us a great church because through Jesus we are making an impact on this community for the glory of God and the good of this community. So here's that's your invitation. How will you respond? Let's pray. Jesus, I do thank you. Thank you for your grace. God, your grace is sufficient in my weakness. Your grace is sufficient in our struggles. God, we are broken. And we try to put on really good faces, God. We try to put on strong faces. We try to put on these faces, these personas, these attitudes, God, that we can conquer anything because we're strong and, God, we're weak. And the only strength we have is to stand in your presence, to walk in your ways, to live our lives for you in this world. But right now, God, I just pray that you would break us.
Mm-hmm.
Break us and remake us into your image. God, I thank you for your church. God, I thank you for East Hartford. I thank you for what it has been in this community for 68 years. And I thank you for what it has been, what it will be in this community, for we pray for hundreds of years to come or whenever you come back. God, I pray that it's not 100 years, because I pray that you come back long before that. But if it is, God, may we be a faithful church to your word, a faithful to listen to your spirit, faithful to serve with compassion and love to those little, God, here and in this community and all over this world. God, increase our impact for your glory. God, we ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus, knowing that you hear us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.